turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 today, beginning at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. We're going to begin at verse 5, and I'll start reading there and finish out the chapter at verse 18. So, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you today. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask that you would help us to hear what your word has to say to us. We pray indeed that we would know Christ more and love him more, and that by your grace we might live for you and your glory. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, help us by your grace to endure to the end. And we pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ, that you would send your Spirit so that that one might come under the conviction of the Spirit and come to repentance and faith in the only Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You may have noticed as I read through this passage that it's not as maybe triumphant as the passage I read last week, where we talked about Christ being the heir of the world, the creator, and so on, and the providential ruler of all things. And as I looked at this, you may think that, you know, these people in Hebrew that the letter was being written to, they were suffering public reproach, they were having their property plundered. Is this, you may think, is this the message that they need to hear. The message of the founder of their faith, Jesus Christ, is suffering, that he became a man. This seems too humiliating, too low. You would think they would want to lift their spirits. Is this passage really a case of misery-loving company? The writer of Hebrews, I don't think, sees it that way. In fact, he sees Christ's humanity as another reason for us not to give up in the face of affliction. He sees Christ's humanity as beneficial to those who follow him, because Christ's humanity is really what this passage is all about. At first glance, Christ becoming a man to face humiliation, which involved his suffering and his death, may not seem like the kind of message these believers needed. However, this passage was certainly necessary for a people who were contemplating deserting Christ and giving up their faith. In this passage, there are four benefits of Christ's humanity. In our text, the writer explains these to encourage us to have enduring faith, a faith that will last, a faith that won't give up, a faith that at the end will not desert Christ, but will remain faithful to him. These four benefits are, number one, Christ's humanity further reveals his greatness. Number one, again, Christ's humanity further reveals his greatness. We'll see that in verses 5 through 9. Number two, Christ's humanity unites him with his people. We'll see that in verses 10 through 13. Let me repeat it again, in case you're writing this down. Christ's humanity unites him with his people. The third benefit of Christ's humanity. Number three, Christ's humanity enables him to destroy the work of the devil. We'll see that in verses 4 and 15. Christ's humanity enables him to destroy the work of the devil. Number four, and these aren't all the benefits of Christ's humanity, these just happen to be the ones the writer of Hebrews shared for the people he wrote to and also for us. Number four, Christ's humanity enables him to be a faithful high priest. We'll see that in verses 16 through 18. Christ's humanity enables him to be a faithful high priest. So, number one, verses 5 through 9, Christ's humanity further reveals his greatness. Now, at first, this may seem counterintuitive, because when we look at the passage and it's speaking of Christ becoming lower than angels, and we don't normally associate, at least I don't, associate humanity with greatness. When I think of humanity, I think of messing up. I think of sinfulness, evil. That's what I think of. But in this passage, we'll see that humanity and greatness are associated. Ultimately, it's because of Christ. Christ is the one who brought this greatness to humanity that we had messed up in the fall. In fact, if we were to think of all the beings that God created, or even those that he didn't create himself, we would probably put them in this order. We put God at the top, and then slightly under him, angels, and probably way down underneath, humanity, and then all the other creatures that God created. But this passage teaches us actually that humanity, mankind, was only temporarily lower than the angels. The Bible teaches us elsewhere that man will actually judge angels. And so we see that there is a kind of greatness to humanity, and it's brought about through Christ. Now, when I first looked at this passage, and it starts out in verse 5, it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we are speaking. The question that arose in my mind is, okay, then to whom is the world to come subject? The Bible tells us it's not to angels. Well, then who is the world to come to subject? Well, I think we find the answer in the following verses, 6 through 8. And the writer here is quoting from Psalm chapter 8. He starts off by asking basically the same question twice when he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" He's asking about the nature of humanity. What is man? And he gives us three answers in verses 7 and 8. He says, number one, they were made for a little while lower than angels. We are temporarily lower than angels. Or some translations have it as you're just a little lower than angels. So while we may think of humanity as way down here, they're actually more elevated than we think. So number one, we're a little lower than angels. Number two, humanity has been crowned with glory and honor, or you could paraphrase that maybe as saying dignity. And then finally, the author of Psalms says, putting everything in subjection to his feet. So who is going to rule over the world to come? Humanity. Mankind is. But the people to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing don't see that. They are in subjection probably to Rome. They're suffering persecution. They're ready to give up their faith because they don't see the world in subjection to mankind. They don't see man in dominion. He says that in verse 8. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He goes on to say that what we do see, we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So while humanity is going to reign over the world to come, we are going to be the rulers in the world to come, Christ is going to be the king. Christ is the one. Christ as a man will rule over the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason the author gives us in verse 9, I'll start over at the beginning of verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's already the king. He's crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Jesus is going to be the king precisely because he became a man, precisely because he came to die for sins. So when we look to the cross, when we look to Jesus becoming a man, we see Jesus leaving the glories of heaven and coming into this world and humbling himself. This humility of Christ, his humiliation, is another way to see his greatness. In fact, in my mind, Christ's humility and Christ becoming a man is the most profound way of showing his greatness. That someone who is all the things that we discussed last week, that he's the heir of God, that he's the creator of all things, he's the image of God, and that he's the providential ruler of all things. Someone that great would humble himself, giving up all the glories of heaven, all the exaltation of the angels, and he would come into the sin-filled world as a man to die for sinners. That magnifies his grace even more in my mind than the things we discussed last week. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world to come, and we see in his coming as a man his glory magnified even greater. Remember that it was Christ who taught us, "He who is least among you is the one who is great." And so Christ came to be the least among us. And in the kingdom of heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, he is the greatest of all. So Christ's humanity reveals his greatness. The second benefit of Christ's humanity is that it unites him with his people. We see this in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. Now, there are three ways, I think, from this passage that Christ is united to our humanity. So the first one is that he's united to believers in their pilgrimage. He's united to believers in their pilgrimage. You see in verse 10, the Bible says, "For it was fitting that he," this is speaking of God the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." This clause, "bringing many sons to glory," seems to me to imply a process. That God's starting them out somewhere and he's bringing them to a destination, and that destination is glory. The Bible, in fact, the writer of Hebrews often pictures the Christian life or this journey of bringing many sons to glory as a race or a journey or as a pilgrimage. This journey begins for believers in Jesus when the Holy Spirit regenerates them. And it ends when we enter into heaven. Between these events, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God and entering into heaven, the sinner, the believer, is sanctified or transformed by degrees into a son of God. This is the process that's being talked about in this clause when it says, "bringing many sons to glory." And during this pilgrimage, during this journey, during the Christian life, the Christian meets with many pitfalls. And thankfully, by God's grace, we meet with many times of praise as well. The good news of this passage is that Jesus Christ, who is called in this passage, I don't know how your translation says it, but mine says, the founder of our salvation. The word founder means that he's the beginner, the originator, or the pioneer of our salvation. So this journey that we're on as Christians that began with our regeneration, and by the grace of God will end in our entering into his glory forever and ever, this journey that we're on, Christ is the one who blazed the trail. He made the path. He walked the path, the same path that you and I are all on. The difference is he is the one who made the path in the first place. When we lived in Kentucky, not too far away from us, was the Pinnacle Overlook. It's just outside of, I'm going to forget the name, Cumberland Gap, Tennessee, or Middlesboro, Kentucky, depending on the side of the border that you're on. And in order to get to the Pinnacle Overlook, you have to drive up winding hills, and sometimes it looks like you're just going to fall right over the edge. And it's a two-lane road all the way up there, and it's so easy for us to go up there. But when you get up there, they actually have a sign that has a picture of the people dragging cannons up there during the Civil War. And I think to myself, we have it so easy. We just drive up this pathway. Yeah, it's a little scary because there's really no guardrails, and it really looks like you're going to fall off the edge of the mountain. These guys dragged up cannons without the trails. How would you like to be in that position? That's much harder than driving a minivan with brakes and a transmission that you can shift so you could go slow or fast, depending on what your needs are. Jesus is like those guys who pulled the cannon up the mountain without a trail. Jesus is the one who blazed the trail, who marked out the pathway, who built the pathway so that you and I could go up. Yes, the pathway is still hard for those of us who are believers in Jesus, but how much more for Jesus? He suffered more severe temptation than probably you and I ever will. He suffered a greater death than you and I could even imagine. No matter how excruciating someone may figure out a way to put us to death, it doesn't match bearing the sins of the world that Jesus bore on his shoulder. In fact, in our death, we don't even have to bear our own sins if we believe in Jesus, because he has borne them for us. So Jesus is united to us in our pilgrimage. He understands how difficult this life is. He understands the difficulty, the pitfalls that we face on the Christian life. And so He's able to help us in our pilgrimage. We'll talk a little later about how, more specifically about how He helps us. But it's important for us to understand that He's united to us in our pilgrimage because He walked, He blazed the trail Himself. He's the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. He's the beginner, the originator of it all. He walked the journey that you and I are walking today. Secondly, not only is He united to believers in their pilgrimage, He also is united to believers in their suffering. Look how verse 10 starts out. It says, "For it was fitting that He," and it's speaking here of God the Father, "it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Did you hear that? God the Father thought it was fitting or suitable or appropriate to make the founder of our salvation perfect. How? Through suffering. Why did God the Father decide that this was appropriate or suitable? Why is it that He said to the Lord Jesus before time began? Why did He say, it's fitting, this is the right way, this is the way you should do it, that you need to suffer? I think the reason is that since the fall, the common lot of every human being is suffering. What would we have said if Christ came into the world and never suffered, never struggled, never faced temptation? We probably would have said the same thing that Satan said to God concerning Job. No wonder He loves you. No wonder He follows you. No wonder He's faithful. You give Him everything that He wants. But if you take it all away, He will curse you to His face. If you give Him disease so that He is in despair of His life, He will curse you to His face. No doubt we would have said that of Christ if everything was comfort and ease for Him when He was here. Because we would have said to ourselves, He's not a real man. He's not a genuine human being. He's not facing all the things that you and I have to endure. So it was appropriate, it is appropriate for Christ, who is a true and genuine man, and the writer of Hebrews constantly is trying to get this across to us, that He was a real man. He had flesh and blood. He wasn't a phantom that appeared to be a man, but He really wasn't. We'll see a couple more times when He hints at this idea that Christ was a true man. So it's appropriate for Him to suffer. Now, the other thing that's perplexing in this passage is it actually says of Christ that God decided it was fitting that He make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering. Well, isn't Christ already perfect? How could a perfect being be perfected? Let me answer that question by asking you another one. Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall, was he perfect? Yes, he was. He had never failed, never sinned. But here's the thing. Adam was untested. If we don't know how Adam would react if we didn't have the test, whether he would eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or not. Had Adam not eaten of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would have been more perfect because he would have been proven. He would have been tested. And so Jesus, like Adam, though He was perfect because He was the sinless Son of God, through His coming as a man and suffering temptations and suffering by giving His own life, He becomes even more perfect. He's been tested and tried and found pure. He's been through the refiner's fire, and He comes out as gold. As a consequence, Christ has experienced human suffering and is united with us in our suffering. How important is this for us to know? You may have heard Hillary Clinton has a new book out that's not doing so well on Amazon, apparently. And she's been doing interviews on TV to promote her book. And one of the more funny things that she's tried to say is that when she and Mr. Clinton left the White House, they were dirt poor. Nobody believes that, that the President of the United States and his wife left the White House dirt poor. Why is she doing this? Why is she saying this? I think it's because she realizes that one of the most important things about a presidential candidate, why this is, I don't know, is that people want to know, does the president care about me? Does the president care about people like me? So Mrs. Clinton is trying to, by saying I was dirt poor when I left the White House, is trying to relate to the common man so that she can say, I understand your concerns. I can relate to you. I care about you. Again, nobody really truly believes that she was dirt poor when she left the White House. But this is what she's attempting to do. And this is, I think, why it's important for you and I as believers to know that Jesus suffered, that he's united to us in our suffering. He truly became poor. He faced genuine temptations. He suffered for our sake. He understands our human experience. He knows exactly what we're going through. I meant to mention it, and I forgot this. Sometimes we get tripped up and we think Christ suffered similar things to what we did, but he doesn't really understand maybe exactly what I'm going through. You know, Christ's mother never died of cancer. So we may say, well, he did understand because he lost friends like Lazarus, and no doubt he lost other people that were close to him. But R.C. Sproul Jr. told the story when his wife had cancer and she eventually died. He said he was always scared to tell his wife that Jesus understands exactly what you're going through. He understands how this feels with cancer, because we know Jesus didn't have cancer. Jesus never suffered through that and died from cancer. But he realized later, after his wife died, that Jesus does understand, not just by analogy, because he suffered too. He understands exactly what we're going through because he's united to us in our suffering. Remember on the road to Damascus when Paul was struck down? Jesus didn't say, Paul, why are you persecuting my people? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus, in a sense, was suffering along with his people. Paul's persecution was aimed at him. And so Jesus is united to us in our suffering. He understands not only by analogy what we're going through, but he understands intimately what we're going through because we're connected to him. He truly, truly understands what you and I are going through. He understood the rejection and the suffering that these people from the book of Hebrews were suffering. And he understands yours as well. And then thirdly, not only is he united in our pilgrimage and in our suffering, he is united to us as a family. In verse 11, the Bible says, he who sanctifies, this is speaking of Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is believers, all have one source. Or some translate, more literally, it says, we are all from one. Now the question is, who is this one? What is this one source that we have? It could be Adam, which would then emphasize Jesus' humanity. It could be Abraham, which would be important to the Hebrews to say that Jesus is one of us. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. Or it could be God, who is the source of both believers and Jesus. But whoever the source is, the point is that Jesus and his followers are part of the family of God. This is why in verses 12 through 13, he quotes from the Old Testament saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's why in verse 11, he calls believers brothers. That's why at the end of verse 13, he says, behold, I and the children God has given me to show that we are part of the same family. This means that every person who follows Jesus Christ, who has repented of their sins and trust in him, has God as a father and Jesus Christ as an elder brother. Now, you may have heard someone say, we are all God's children. Usually when this is stated, it's because people are trying to say that God is happy with them, whatever their creed is or whatever their behavior, and you shouldn't judge me because we're all God's children. But the Bible teaches us that only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are right with God and are part of his family. Friends, don't rely on folk wisdom or folk religion. Rely on the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Only then will you be a true child of God. So if you don't know Christ today, if you've not put your faith in him as Lord and Savior, in order for this benefit to be true of you, you need to trust Christ as your only Lord and Savior. So Christ's humanity unites us to him. Then number three, Christ's humanity enables him to destroy the work of the devil. In verse 14, we're reminded yet again that Jesus is truly a man. It starts out in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. There are two things described here. Not only do we hear it, are we reminded again, Christ shares in our flesh and blood to say that he was truly man, not just a phantom. But we hear that he destroyed the work of the devil. He destroyed the work of the devil by becoming a man and by overcoming the greatest weapon in the devil's arsenal, death. He took away death's victory. He took away its sting. It's now a poisonous snake without any fangs, death is. Because Jesus died. He took the very thing that God used as a weapon, and Jesus used it to proclaim victory and to destroy the works of the devil. And in so doing, the Bible goes on to say in verse 15, and he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He destroyed the work of the devil, and as a result, he delivered believers from slavery. He delivers us from the fear of death because it can no longer hurt us. It has no sting. It can't be victorious. It can't win. It can't bite us. It can't poison us. This is why the Bible calls death sleep. Because this is, for Christians, this is what it really is. It's no more terrifying, no more threatening than laying in your bed at night and closing your eyes and waking up the next day. This is why the Bible tells stories of believers who face death with courage. It's why it encourages us in Thessalonians to mourn as those who have hope. And so, friends, no matter how severe your affliction may be, even if, like the possibility was for these people to whom Hebrews was written, even if it involves your death or the death of a loved one, Jesus Christ's humanity, Jesus Christ's suffering can benefit you because he has removed the fear. And friends, he doesn't do this at a distance. He doesn't stay up in the clouds of heaven so that nothing can ever touch him. But he came into this world. He died a horrible death so that he could be victorious. He too was a pilgrim in this world. He suffered. And he is your elder brother. Christ's humanity enables him to destroy the work of the devil and to deliver you and me from the fear of death. Fourthly and finally, Christ's humanity enables him to be a faithful high priest. Now this is seen in verses 16 through 18. This passage is a passage that we could camp on for a long time. It's especially important and valuable. Let me read it for you again, since it's been a while since we looked at it. Verse 16, 17, and 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You may have heard several times the word repeated help here, and it's a key word, and we'll talk more about it in a minute. But that's the idea, that Jesus has come to be a faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest, to help his people. And he helps in two ways, as described in this passage. First, he makes propitiation. Now, some people don't like this word, propitiation. Some don't like it because they don't like the theology behind it. I don't know what to tell them, because that's what the Bible teaches. And then there are those who don't like this word because it's a big word and we don't understand it and all those kind of things. And we don't want to make Christianity too intellectual. When me and my family, in our family worship, when we come across words like propitiation, we take turns saying it to see if we can say it right. And then we laugh at each other when we can't. So we've done that with like transubstantiation too. So the kids just laugh at themselves and laugh at each other. So it's a great way to make a game out of these hard words. And then I try to the best I can explain it. You're probably not going to use the word propitiation this week at work. It's not a usual word that we use, but the idea of it's not that difficult. It means basically to satisfy God. If you're thirsty, when you take a drink, you're satisfied. You don't need a drink anymore. And so, like with God, God is angry at sin. His wrath is ready to be poured out against it. But because Jesus made a propitiation, his wrath is satisfied. And God is no longer angry. God's wrath is no longer going to be poured out on his people. Jesus, by his death, by his propitiating death, there was a wall between God and man. And Jesus, by his death, tore that wall that is sin. He tore it down, got rid of it. And so now, because of Jesus' sacrifice, there's nothing to stand between God and man. If you're a believer in Jesus, that is. Jesus has taken that down. He's propitiated God's wrath. Jesus took it all away by his death. And now God and man can come together. How important is this aspect of Jesus' high priestly work? We would have no relationship with God at all if it were not for Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. The sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath for his people. Our merciful and faithful high priest has borne and taken away our guilt. And when we talk about God, Jesus taking away our guilt, it's not just the guilty feelings we have because we have sinned and we do sin. He took away the fact that we were actually guilty before God. And so we stand, because of Jesus' sacrifice, as guiltless. And therefore, we don't need to have guilty feelings anymore when we've repented and turned to Christ. This high priestly work of Christ is most valuable. And he had to be a man in order to die. He had to have flesh and blood to be crucified on the cross in order to make this propitiatory sacrifice. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this wall of sin is only taken away in him. He's the only sacrifice that atones for sin. His sacrifice is the only one that will satisfy God's wrath. Your good works, your good deeds, your promises to do better will never satisfy the wrath of God. So today, if you're burdened with the guilt of your sins, I encourage you to cast yourself on this merciful and faithful high priest who will take away your guilt and bring you to his God and our God. So he helps us by being a sacrifice for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God, but also he helps believers who are tempted. And here's where it's important to understand the word help. The Greek word, which is translated help, means to be concerned with or to take an interest in. So you could read it this way. For because he himself, in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is concerned with those who are being tempted. He takes an interest in those who are being tempted. And because he's concerned, because he takes an interest, he comes to our aid. He comes to help us in our times of temptation. He helps us. There are probably a variety of ways, but we don't have the time to go through all the ways that Jesus helps us in our temptation. Let me just mention three quickly. He helps us by his example. When he faced the devil in Matthew chapter 4, that's just one of the Gospels. When he faced the devil, he gave us an example on how we should face temptation, armed with the Word of God, armed with faith in the Father. And that if we were faithful, if we resisted the devil would flee. So he set us an example. And that helps us to know that the devil can be overcome by the Word of God. He helps believers through his intercession. You remember, right before Jesus was betrayed, he told Peter, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, that Satan wants to sift you, but I pray for you. Jesus doesn't just pray for Peter. He doesn't just intercede for Peter when he's suffering temptations. He intercedes for you and you and you and me. He intercedes for all of us. The reason why, if our faith endures to the end, the only reason our faith endures to the end is because our faithful and merciful high priest is interceding on God, to God on our behalf to give us grace so that we will endure, so that we will remain faithful. Friends, Jesus' intercession is invaluable to you and me. How good is it to know that he suffered the temptations? He knows what you need. He knows exactly to what to plead to the Father for. So he helps us with his example, his intercession, and he helps us with his sympathy. He knows the difficulty, the struggles. And he doesn't say, pat us on the back and say, here's a Bible verse, go on your way, and I hope you do good. He's with us all the way. He's sympathetic. He's on our side. What a Savior we have. Obviously, the application of this message is similar to the application of last week's message. I said last week that every believer faces affliction and temptation which threatens to undermine his confidence in Christ. And we all need to be reminded to look to Christ. And again, I hope that this message today will cause you to look to Christ in his humanity and see his greatness, see how important it is that we're united with him, that he defeated the devil, and that he is our high, faithful and merciful high priest. I hope you will see that. But there's a difference from last week. Last week we looked at Christ's greatness, and it was meant to inspire our faith in Him. Today, I hope that the message will show us that Christ isn't just up in heaven, exalted and high, which He is, but that He comes to us to help us. The difference is similar to reading a biography of a great saint that inspires you during a difficult time. Like Johnny Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic at age 17 because of a diving accident. It's great to see her book and see all the things she went through. It inspires you. And there are many others that we could read as well. How I want us to apply this today is to realize that Christ is like a brother or sister in Christ who, in the middle of your struggles and trials, comes to your home to help you. It's great to be inspired to have faith. How much more precious is to have a brother or sister come to your home and help you out, to be there to pray with you. This is similar to what Christ does in our lives. So look to Christ, who is near you in your time of need. And I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, I hope that you will see, by the grace of God, the benefits of Christ's humanity and will turn from your sins into Christ today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would lift our eyes to look to Him this morning. Give us faith that endures through all the pitfalls, through all the trials and afflictions and temptations. We pray that our faithful and merciful High Priest will intercede for us and bring us home to glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.